All right, good morning and welcome to Holding Fast the Faithful Word, a radio ministry of Bible Way Baptist Church right here in the small town of Auburn. Just wanted to take a moment to thank everybody for listening to the program. And I wanted to give a shout out this morning to Bob and Darlene. I received a note in the mail and they've been listening to the program close to 15 years now. And I just want to say thank you for listening to the program. I really do appreciate the feedback and the letters that I've gotten from folks over the years. It means a lot to know that the Word of God is going out and that people are responding. That's the whole point of preaching, isn't it? To facilitate some kind of change, edify, to teach, to instruct, to empower, to embolden people to serve the Lord, to live for the Lord. You know, it's more than just going to church on Sunday, and I think that's the part that has really kind of threw Christianity off, particularly here in America. I can't speak for other parts of the world, but it just, you know, keep your religion in church is the mentality that the world often has, and that creeps into Christian circles as well. You know, we shouldn't talk about Jesus. We should talk about what is right and wrong, what is moral, what isn't, you know, and so we keep getting pushed into this corner. The church should be church triumphant. We shouldn't be pushed into any corners. We should be bold. We should be articulate. We should be firm. We should be biblical. And we should contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints and not give way to the wicked or the wickedness of this world or the wicked teachings or whatever you want to call it. We have a higher calling and we have a higher obligation to a higher God. He saved us. He gave us eternal life. He created us for his purpose, for his glory. And we as a people need to seek out those things that please God and that glorify him. And that's the kind of the gist of my teaching and preaching, you know, in the church. How can we better live for the Lord? How can we glorify the Lord? Here we are in the beginning of the new year and, you know, thinking about what we can do going forward to improve our spiritual lives. And that includes our service to the Lord. And at the church, one of the things that we started doing a number of years ago, we have a practical theme and a doctrinal theme. And this year, the practical theme is humility and the doctrinal theme is the decrees of God. So we're really exploring the historic doctrines of the faith. And oftentimes what happens when you start talking about predestination, election, and regeneration, and repentance, and all these things, they equate it to a specific time period in church history, i.e. the Reformation. Well, that's false. These doctrines have been taught throughout church history, and the confessions and creeds support that. And think about the doctrine of the Trinity that's been fighting its fight since the very beginning, and these creeds and confessions have established the biblical truth concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. And I don't want to talk about the Trinity this morning, but you see my point. And so we need to really double down on our doctrine and our teaching, and that's what I'm striving to do as a pastor here at Bible Way and trying to bring our church along as well and get more rooted and grounded in the faith, not just superficial, but let's go deeper. Let's see what were the historic doctrines of the faith. How did they impact the church? And I'm even doing a section on American history and how these doctrines impacted our nation in its infancy, in its very beginning, just starting with the Mayflower Compact and then working its way up from there to the American Revolution, Declaration of Independence, and so forth. The amount of influence and impact that biblical Christianity had on every facet of our culture, social, the education, the politics, and of course the schools and churches and so forth. It's remarkable how rich this nation was when it first began in biblical theology. And not just knowing theology for theology's sake. We could talk theology all day long, but what does that transfer to in our lives? What does that lead us to do? How does that lead us to live? And what things will blossom, or what will the fruit of the knowledge of that theology be? And so get back to rich theology. And that's what I've been trying to do, preaching through this wonderful book of Ephesians and really, really targeting some great stuff in this wonderful book. And we're going to be on verse 11 today from chapter 1, what an inheritance. So verse number 11 says this, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You know, I like to talk about what we're going to leave for our children. I think about my library, you know, collecting books for close to 30 years. In fact, I'm starting to downsize a little bit, give more to the church, give more away, and really trying to just narrow it down to books that I need. But by and large, what's going to end up happening is I'm going to leave that to my family. They can do whatever they want with it. At the end of the day, I'll give it to my son, my daughter, and then they can do whatever, you know, whatever they want as far as that's concerned. And even our, you know, personal property and assets and stuff, we're going to leave these things to our children if there's anything left and give that to them. That'll be their inheritance. And I can't help but think about what God has so graciously done for us. He has given us an inheritance. We didn't deserve it. We didn't even deserve to be saved, let alone get an inheritance. And yet here we have God granting us an inheritance, a great inheritance. And we obtain that not because of our own works and not because of anything that we did, but because of what he did. When we really pull away the veneer of our faith and we look at the reality of what happened, God saved us. It was God who planned it in eternity past. Verse number 4 states that. We'll talk about it in a moment. God put that plan in action as early as Genesis 3:15 with the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And then we see that plan unfolding throughout the Old Testament, culminating in the New Testament with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, burial, resurrection, and the promises that he had left. I mean, he empowered and sent forth his apostles. So he left us with a really rich, rich history of his work, his plan. And now we are beneficiaries of that through the Son, Jesus Christ. So looking at your salvation, unfortunately, a lot of people look at salvation as something they did, something they earned, and something they're going to keep. Now, yes, you're called to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without a doubt. You're also called to live a life of godliness and holiness before God and before men. But be careful of overemphasizing that piece of it, the work that the Spirit has done and is doing in our lives. So these paradoxes, if you will, are seen throughout the Scripture. What God has done, is doing, will do, but then also what we're called to do as well. Now, when we talk about this inheritance that we see a number of things here. I want to lead up to this teaching this morning. We see a couple of great breakdowns in this great sentence, as I pointed out when I first started preaching from this, verse 3 to the end of verse 14. Let's look at a couple things. Number one, we see in the first place God's election in Christ before the foundation of the world. So it was God who planned it. God planned it. It was God who sought us out that he may call us to himself, to call us his peculiar people, and to bless us with all spiritual blessing. We see this in principle throughout Scripture and more profoundly with the nation of Israel, who he just called for no other reason other than the fact that he loved them. We see, secondly, God Almighty accomplishing all his purpose in our redemption and perseverance. And I would underscore perseverance. Perseverance through our own works, through our own effort? No, through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is through the death of Christ that we are forgiven, that we are justified, that we are sanctified, and, you ready for this? And brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I know that's a bad word in a lot of circles today. They don't want to talk about the lordship of Christ. What has happened to Christianity where we're tossing doctrines like regeneration and repentance and lordship off to the side? We're turning this into a major debate. Why? Because people don't want to turn from their sin? Because people don't want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the very profession of faith includes Lord, which is your acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. But people only want to follow in part. They want to take up their cross, you know, every other day maybe, or, you know, whenever they feel, you know, like they want to take it up. We need to come to a place where we accept these things for what they are and then seek ways to improve upon them. And following the Lord, the Lordship of Christ, is one of those areas in our life where, you know, going to church, for example, serving in the local church, leading your family in the ways of the Lord, following the Bible, raising up your children in a God-honoring home, a God-fearing home, catechizing your children. That's a big thing in our church, and we're really working to get our families. We got a lot of young families in our church. They want to teach their children biblical doctrine. They want to get them anchored in it. And you know what? My hat's off to them. You know, we're going to strive to do that. And I would encourage you to do the same too. Teach your children to fear God. Teach your children to follow righteousness and truth as outlined in the scripture. Seek ways to do that. And if you're curious about how to go about it, ask your pastor. How can I best catechize my children according to the faith? So we are forgiven, justified, sanctified, and brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then we see, lastly, we see the work of the Spirit through those, in those who were redeemed by the Son. And so the Holy Spirit takes those gifts, the blessings, if you will, the benefits of Christ, and applies them to us. And now that's pretty exciting, just to think of the role of the Spirit in our lives. And, you know, how often do we forget what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives? We live about He's present in you. Think about it. You have divinity residing in you. You are, according to Corinthians, the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are bought with a price. Therefore, you are not your own. You belong to Him. I mean, you could tag that right under Lordship. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to Him. I mean, that's a wild thought. When you start digging into that and meditating on that, just to think you don't belong to yourself anymore. It's amazing how many people will gripe and complain about simple things in the faith. We're not even talking about, you know, profound or physically sacrificing things. It's like going to church every Sunday. You belong to the Lord. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. People complain about repentance, turning away from sin. You belong to the Lord. You're bearing about in your body, the temple, the Holy Spirit. And we ought to be conscientious about what we say, how we live, and be always leaning towards righteousness and holiness and truth. But we fight against those things. Don't forget the role of the Holy Spirit in your life and in applying these benefits, these teachings. Beginning in verses 11 through 14, we have rich truths about the Spirit's work and statements of doctrine as they relate to our lives, both here and in eternity. Verse 14 closes out the sentence with as much hope and promise as verse number 3. Both serve as wonderful bookends to this section of the chapter. The Father's guarantee of His divine promises to His children. Let's read verse number 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That really seals it. The earnest is the pledge. This is a pledge from God. This is a promise, a guarantee from God. Why is it that people still struggle today with eternal life, eternal security? They get all bent out of shape at those who teach you can't lose your salvation. If you are truly regenerated, that regeneration came from the Spirit of God. If you are saved, you are saved of the Lord. You have become His responsibility. He has taken ownership of you, possession of you, responsibility for you. And He is not, and I repeat, He is not going to fail. All too often, people are resting in the words and promises of things, traditions, teachings of man above the Word of God. What does the Scripture say about your eternal security? Nothing is going to separate you from the Lord. He will finish that which He started in you, period. when you get emotional and you start getting antsy, oh no, I think I'm lost, and people go through these periods in their life where they start second guessing whether they have salvation or not, go to the scripture. Remember some of the first things that you learned when you were first saved about the Bible. I'm assuming that you have. I'm going to assume that you have. You were told that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. You were told that the Bible is a spiritual book given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, so forth and so on. You were told that. You probably had a real rich and deep faith and appreciation for the Word of God when you first got saved. You probably read it every day. You probably took notes. You memorized scripture. You talked about it. It became a part of your life. It permeated your being. It permeated your life. And then somewhere along the way, you begin to question the Bible, the inspired Word of God. Put aside all of that and just simply read and study and apply the Bible. You may be having a bad day. Go to Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Just anchor yourself there. Read those verses over and over again. Read the tone of Paul's words. Read the conviction and the confidence in Paul's words. Under inspiration now, you know, under inspiration of God, Paul's words to the church. And believe those by faith. Now we see the ground for all these blessings, all these promises. The hope that we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So the ground for all these blessings is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now listen, apart from Christ, the only thing a lost man can receive at the hands of God is condemnation and wrath. That's it. It's nothing but doom. The souls are perishing because they want to insert themselves into the equation. We have what we have as Christians because of Christ, not because of the church, not because of traditions, and not because of man or idols. We have what we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, and listen, here's another thing to underscore. The gospel is Christ-centric. Do you understand the significance of that? The gospel is Christ-centric. There is no, you know, coming part way and meeting part way with God and working out a deal with God. Such foolish and irrational thinking by the lost man that somehow he has a part in this. The gospel is Christ-centric. It's not based on your church. It's not based on tradition. It's not based on your works. It's not based on your effort. It's based on Christ. And along with that, so aren't the blessings that come with it. So God's promises then are Christ-centric, and the believer's hope is Christ-centric. Theology is Christ-centric. The Bible is Christ-centric. From start to finish, the Bible is Christ-centric. You know, when we come to talk about or think about interpretation, we see texts in the Old Testament Christologically. Right? We look Christological. We see Christ throughout the Old Testament. So a perfect example would be seen in Luke 24:27, where it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Christ is seen even in the very books of Moses. I mean, Genesis 3:15, even go beyond that with the creation. So it's Christ centric. So in contrast, so we live and have our being Christologically. Acts 17:26-28 says this, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So those are some things to Think about it. We have a very being, a very life, or because of Christ. Now, who's included in this? We have obtained an inheritance. And so he changes it up a little bit to mean you. It wasn't just the apostles, it wasn't just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. So I believe Paul is shifting here from the Jews to the Gentiles. The promises apply to both. Matthew 10, 5 through 7 says this, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the first place that the apostles went and ministered was to the Jew. Now, Galatians 3, 28 and 29 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." By the way, this text has nothing to do with the individual gifts and callings that are given to people. Women have not been appointed or called to be pastors in a local church. I have heard this text abused time and time again and used in such a way to teach that, well, since they're all equal, then they have equal authority in the church. No, no. The pastoral epistles separate that out. They define the specific calling, the role, even the qualifications, and none of those qualifications apply to women pastors. You can argue six ways. What they do now is they ignore Paul altogether. That's what the trend seems to be today in our liberal progressive culture. Just ignore the Pauline letters and only focus on the words of Christ. But even then, when you press them, as you go forward, you find out they only accept certain words of Christ. And so it's getting narrower and narrower and narrower, where we understand the Bible itself, all 66 books apply and are beneficial, as it states in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable. So we know that from reading the scripture. And God has an order for all things. And we, men and women, need to be faithful in their respective roles and callings. And that way the church will be edified and strengthened for it. All are one in Christ. And so this is an important point because there can be unity in Christ. Our world, our culture, our government creates disunity, discord, division, but within the body of Christ. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what part of the world you're from. It doesn't matter, you know, where you stand economically or educationally. Under Christ, under the blood of Christ, we are all one. Now, what we see next is that there's an inheritance that's been obtained. Now, there are a couple of ways to look at this portion of the text, and both are right. Paul isn't just saying that we obtained an inheritance, but how and why we obtained it. We were predestined for this. We were predestined to honor and to glorify Almighty God. And so we are, in this respect, we are Christ's inheritance. So we receive an inheritance, but we are Christ's inheritance. And numerous places in Scripture speak to this effect. Jesus repeatedly spoke of believers as gifts from the Father. For example, in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." I want to read that again to go back to an earlier point that I was making about perseverance. "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, all, I should lose nothing." He's not going to lose me, and he's not going to lose you. John 10:29. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." John 17, verses 1 through 2. says this, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What does all this mean? It means since we are a gift to the Father, we are valuable to him. Now think of the price paid to redeem us. God the Son is the Father's love gift to us, and we are the Father's love gift to the Son. To quote one author, Christ's future inheritance is wrapped up in his church. We are joint heirs with Christ, meaning he cannot claim his inheritance apart from us. We are part of that inheritance. And if any part of that inheritance fails, then what is Christ laying claim to? Nothing. He would have failed, but we know better than that based on what the Bible says. All right, I have to bring this to a close now. I've run out of time. Take care and have a blessed weekend. Bye now.